And you can open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, we have now made it to chapter 2, and last week we covered verses 1 to 3, and we talked about loving the church, the way that we're supposed to love the church. And I gave you three F's last week, if you remember, not as a grade, but as words that we could hang our thoughts on. The fellowship, which demonstrates our love for the church, the focus of our love for the church, and the foundation of our love for the church. This is very important because we are unlike any organization, any man-made institution. The church is unlike any other group of people. Our head, Jesus Christ, demonstrates this because he is unlike any other head of any other group. We have the bond that demonstrates this. Our mission demonstrates that we are unique. Our spiritual gifts and how we operate in our giftedness demonstrates this. The church is set apart from any other group of people. Look at your neighbor and say, "You're weird." Now, some of you enjoyed that too much. Weird as in peculiar, not weird as in I don't want to be with you, okay? But we're all weird together. That's the good news. We're all peculiar together. Jesus did not die for a political party. Jesus did not die for a denomination. He did not die for a humanitarian group. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church. And as believers, we're supposed to possess the same love for the church and that same desire to sacrificially pour ourselves out for the sake of the church. That showed up in Paul's life in many ways, but one of which is to help the church guard against accepting false doctrine. And I want to tell you that the devil's goal is not to hurt the church. Did you hear what I said? It's not the devil's goal to hurt the church or to persecute the church or to harm the church. Satan's goal is to destroy the church. It's not to inflict a little pain. It is to kill the church. That's what Jesus said. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And we have a very real enemy, such as the case here for the church at Colossae. And this destructive heresy that Satan is trying to introduce into this local body of believers, the church at Colossae, has really four different tenets to it. And I'll give them to you just as kind of a roadmap as to where we're headed in the next couple of weeks. The heresy begins with philosophy. Philosophy. Now, the word philosophy is almost a direct transliterated word from the Greek. And if we break it down, I bet many of you know its definition. Philo is what in the Greek? Love. Very good. Whoever said that. Outstanding. Good job. Philo is love. Sophia is wisdom. Man. Not only is he a good doctor, he knows Greek. Yes, all right. Oh, okay, all right. It's been a while ago. Okay. I was about to come up with a real hard one for him just to see. Okay, all right. The love of wisdom. So this is the love of wisdom. Now, is it wrong to love wisdom? No. If you went back to chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays for this church to grow in wisdom. It's not wrong to love wisdom, but in verse 8, the love of wisdom there is the love and the passion and the pursuit of worldly wisdom. He says that is contrary to Christ. And many people love that kind of wisdom, based upon the principles of this world, not based upon Christ, in whom, remember, from last week, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so this passion and this pursuit of philosophy, the love of worldly wisdom, was going to be the way that Satan would begin to lure this church away from doctrinal truth. Very subtle attempt. Now, the second attempt, or the second part of this heresy, is going to be legalism. And you remember, this is a big one to deal with a group of Christians who were Jewish because they're coming out of Judaism, in which the law is a very big deal, and for them to just kind of lay the law aside as unnecessary for salvation was going to be very difficult for most. But you see in verse 16, look at what he says here. Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, the 2:16, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is who? Christ. So all the shadows point to the substance, and the substance is Christ. So legalism is a part of this. The third element of this false doctrine that Satan is going to try to introduce into this body is mysticism. Now, mysticism is the belief that you can attain a spiritual highness, if you will, a spiritual connection with which that which cannot be seen. And this ability or power lies within some sort of greater self-realization. You say, was that around in 60 AD? It's been around a lot longer than that. But look at verse 18. Paul says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things, look, which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head." In other words, they were departing from the head of the body, Jesus Christ, and they were going into this mystic world where they were trying to attain some sort of spiritual highness. Let no one cheat you. In verse 18, that's a different Greek word than what is found in verse 8, where it says, don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy. In verse 8, it means to carry off captive. In verse 18, it means to defraud you of the prize. So there's a different word, but it's still bad, and there's a progression, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. In other words, I can do this spiritual thing on my own. I can attain to my own higher power, to this heightened state of affairs. I don't have to humble myself before God. In the 60s, these were the mushroom eaters that were trying to attain to some spirit. Don't pretend you don't remember that. Come on. You guys went, what? Mushroom eaters. Okay. They were the smokers. They were the, however you want to say it. But they were trying to attain. And then in the closing verses of this chapter, Paul addresses the fourth element of this false teaching, and it is that what we might call asceticism. Asceticism is mistreating yourself purposely. And look at what verse 23 says there, Colossians 2. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So these are those four elements of this false teaching, this heresy, and we'll cover those in more detail, Lord willing, when we arrive at the end of chapter 2. But these are the four aspects: human philosophy, legalistic ideas, mysticism, false humility involved in asceticism. Kind of sounds pretty current, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of the culture we live in. These are the four elements that still threaten the church's ability to cling to truth. There is pressure from the outside world, and even those who would call themselves Christians, to allow some of this stuff to come into the church. Human philosophy, that is contrary to Christ. Legalism, which is really an insult to the grace of God. Mysticism, which really elevates the creation above the Creator. And asceticism, which is also an attack on the grace of God. If you put it all together and you boil it down, what you have is an all-out attack on the identity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus satisfies every one of those. Jesus satisfies philosophy, doesn't he? Because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus satisfied legalism because the fulfillment of the law is in Christ. Jesus is the answer. And so Paul says, stand your ground, stand your ground, stand your ground, stand your ground against worldly philosophy. Don't get carried off by the ideas of the world. Stand your ground against legalism. Don't buy into the idea that somehow you can attain salvation through the works of the law. Stand your ground against mysticism. Don't be duped into thinking you can attain to God through your own abilities. And stand your ground against asceticism. Don't get fooled into false humility of a self-imposed religion. We might as well say the same things to the church in today's times. But before he does all that, he wants to make certain that before they go up against all of that, before they go to battle against this false doctrine, he wants to make sure they have a firm foundation from which to stand and fight. And that's the four verses we're going to look at this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. The Bible says this, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then he's going to launch into those four areas of that heresy. But he says, before you do that, you need to make sure that you're coming from a strong, steady, sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, before we go through this passage verse by verse, I want you to see that there is this overarching principle, this big idea, if you will, in verses 4 all the way down to 15 of this chapter. And here it is. Are you ready? This is what 4 to 15 says. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He is all you need. He is enough. Verse 3, we read it last week, but in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, you are complete in Him. Again, in verse 10, who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 13, He has forgiven you of all your trespasses. Verse 15, He has disarmed, some versions say spoiled, but it means He has taken all the power and abilities from them. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Christ is enough. This inclusive thing, all keeps coming up. He's all you need. And that is the overarching theme of this section, beginning here in verse 4. Now, having said that, so because Christ is enough, and we want to have a firm foundation in Christ, how do we do that? Let me give you two ways we can do that right here from this text. Number one, we need to reject false teaching. We need to reject teaching that is false. Sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? In order to stand your ground and stay founded on the truth, you have to reject what is false. Notice with me verse 4. We talked a little bit about this last week. These persuasive words that he mentions right there at the end. Paul said he didn't want the church to be deceived by persuasive words. Remember I told you that's one word in the Greek language. Plausible arguments is what it means. Obviously, these are not words that are based upon truth, but as many commentators have pointed out, some of these who are propagating false doctrine at this time in AD 60 are called Gnostics. Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostics. And these Gnostics were proud because they believed that they had more knowledge. The Greek word gnosis relating to knowledge. And they believed that they had more revealed knowledge, more complete knowledge. And they believed that this knowledge entitled them to certain power. And so they would use these arguments that on the surface, they were plausible, but Paul says you can't be deceived by these things that sound good, but there aren't. But they aren't. And remember, I said there is a progression here. Look at verse 4. He says, don't be deceived. In verse 8, that word cheated means you're being captured by it. Verse 18, you're cheated out of your reward. And I don't believe that is losing your salvation. I believe that is the assurance and a healthy relationship with God that comes through a proper understanding of sound doctrine and right living. But these plausible arguments are what deceives people. And plausible arguments deceive people because there is biblical illiteracy in the church. Do you agree with that? If you don't believe that, just watch Jeopardy. I mean, the Bible categories are the last ones picked, right? And it makes me so mad because sometimes they run out of time and you don't get to see the Bible categories. If I'm ever on Jeopardy, which is highly unlikely, I might be there as a host, but not as a candidate or a player. But if I'm ever on Jeopardy and there's a Bible category, I'm going to wager every dime I can, all right? Because it's usually like, what was Mary's baby's name? Lord, what? Let me think. But these plausible arguments are what deceives people because there's so much biblical illiteracy in the church today. And remember, I said this is kind of the heart of the letter. Paul's love for the church motivated him to write them and sound the warning. Watch out. There are those out there who want to deceive you. They want to entice you away from the truth. They're going to use these words that are persuasive and on the surface they sound okay. Let me give you some examples, okay? Not simply from our day and in time, but it is highly likely that this could have been what was going on in the year 60 when Paul writes this letter. Persuasive words from a standpoint of philosophy. Let me give you some persuasive words from the standpoint of worldly philosophy. Truth is evolving. Truth is not absolute. It is changing. It is evolving. As society evolves and people change, so does the way that society thinks and people behave. And so that tells us that truth is this ever-changing, evolving, keeping in step with the norms, whatever that might be in our culture. And I gave you this example last week of homosexuality, that there are those who would call themselves believers that say, you know, the truth about homosexuality is evolving and changing because culture is evolving and changing. But listen, culture doesn't decide what truth is. God does. Why? Because Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth and the lie. He gets to pick what truth is. I mentioned another one last week, the fact that the gospel must be defined to specific to a community or an ethnic group, or the gospel must be presented in a way so as to allow everyone who has a sincere faith, sincerity in their faith, whatever their belief system is, to have them to have an opportunity to get to God on their own terms. These truths that are foundational to what the Bible teaches, but since the truth is not really objective, that it is subjective to what the culture believes and how it behaves, the Bible now becomes this outdated book. You ever heard somebody say that? Well, it's just an outdated book that might be helpful for some inspirational thoughts to put on a coffee mug, but to live my life according to its teachings, to allow it to shape and mold my beliefs, today in 2020, I mean, come on, aren't we a little past that? Plausible argument. We know that it's a lie because we know what the Scriptures teach. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truth never changes. Plausible argument. Here's some more. Well, you know, sometimes it might be okay to lie. Well, you know, sometimes it's okay to ordain someone who is openly gay. Or sometimes it's okay to have an abortion. And you know, the plausible arguments go on and on and on. And the way that we combat false teaching is that you have to know the truth. Let me give you another plausible argument. And this one is related to legalism. And this is easy because we just studied the book of Galatians not that long ago, and that was the focus of that little letter. Could it be just the death of Jesus makes us righteous? I mean, why did God give us the law if Jesus' death cancels the law? I mean, it's good and right to believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but is that enough? You see, these persuasive words that are not built on truth, but sound like there might be some truth in them, and Paul said Christ is enough. Mysticism. This one is pervasive in our day and time, and I'll be honest with you, it's not just pervasive in the secular culture, but it has infiltrated in places that call themselves the church. The easiest one for me to pick on is Joel Osteen, because he's not here this morning. And he makes it easy. How many of you have heard of his book called The Power of I Am? You ever heard of that book? The Power of I Am, written about 5 years ago. Here's the dust cover synopsis. Joel Osteen, and I'm quoting, Joel Osteen reveals how the power of I Am can help you discover your unique abilities and advantages to lead a more productive and happier life. His insights and encouragement are illustrated with many amazing stories of people who turn their lives around by focusing on the positive power of this principle. Let me give you an overview. The power of I Am, and there are those that think these little affirmations are harmless for the believer and even supportive of what the Bible teaches about the believer. But the focus of this book is not a humble surrender to Christ. It is a self-exalting elevation of my power to change my life. That's mysticism. You might as well go eat some mushrooms. Here's some. I am blessed. I am prosperous. I am successful. And if you say these long enough, you start to believe. His argument is you start to believe this and you start to change the way that you live. Let me give you another one. Oh, this one cracks me up. I am wise, I am healthy, I am in shape. Don't you say a word. If you weren't here last week, Gary let something out that shouldn't have been let out. If he says it today, we're going to have to pray and go home. I am in shape. Round is a shape, right? I am passionate, I am strong, I am confident. Now, the one thing that bothers me, and there's several things that bother me, but one of the things that bothered me about this book is he took a phrase that is meant for God. God is the I Am. Can't do that. Not truth, is it? But it's plausible. And it's being gobbled up by the millions. He's got a sermon that goes along with these affirmations, and the title of the sermon is, You Are Enough. Well, Paul says, Christ is enough. I mean, this is what Paul's saying. Watch out for this stuff. Be on your guard against these kinds of things. So this is Paul's encouragement to remain in this firm foundation of Christ. You must reject false teaching. But that's only half of what you do, because we said you have to know the truth. And so here's the second half of the admonishment to our lives. Not only do we need to reject false teaching based upon plausible arguments, but you must remain disciplined in your faith. You must remain disciplined in your faith, because let me tell you, the false teaching is going to continue to come. And if you don't remain disciplined in your faith, you are in danger of falling prey to false teaching. This principle carries us from verse 5 all the way to verse 7 that we read. We reject false teaching. We recognize false teaching by familiarizing ourselves with the truth. We know the truth, and so immediately when false teaching comes, we're able to spot it for what it is, instantly reject it, that as being contrary to the Scripture. But we must remain disciplined in our faith in the truth. Kind of like I heard about the lady in Oklahoma. Some have thought this has been debunked by now, but she bought a new motorhome and put it on cruise control on 70 miles an hour and got up to go to the back to make some food. Well, what do you think's going to happen? It's going to crash, isn't it? The article, whether it's true or not, it's believable. I mean, it is believable that there are some people, it is way too easy to get a driver's license in our country. There are some people, and some of you sitting out here, you know who you are, that should not be allowed to drive. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. It crashed. But here's the point. We cannot put our walk with Christ on cruise control and think, oh, it'll be okay. No, a crash is coming, and it might just be possible that you will be deceived by plausible arguments, or you'll be captured by philosophy or cheated of the assurance that comes from resting in Christ. So we must remain disciplined in our walk with Christ. So let me show you this. In verse 5, there are two words that are military terms of the day. The first one is translated order in the New King James Bible, and the second one is steadfast. I rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. This is in kind of in direct opposition to the persuasive words in verse 4. But you have these guys in danger of being deceived by floating around on all these plausible arguments, things that sound good, but they are devoid of truth. But the Colossians are commended because there is order. There is steadfastness. They are disciplined in their belief. There is no going back and forth. There's no wishy-washiness, but they have the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, and their commitment to Christ is firm. Now, how do we do this? He gives them three ways here. Hopefully your listening guide represents or demonstrates this. Verses 6 and 7, three ways. The first one is the word walk. If you want to take notes, you just write that down, walk. The word walk here is a metaphor for the way in which we conduct our life. So as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, here's an interesting group of words. And let's just pause right here just for a minute. Notice whom he says we receive. Not just Christ. And he doesn't say as you have received Christ, or simply as you have received Christ Jesus. But what? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The full name there. And I did some study on this week, and it made me pause and think a little bit about this. The order of the name, Christ Jesus the Lord, must be some significance attached to that. We received him as Christ. The one we received is, first of all, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Christ is the Greek form for the word anointed one, and Messiah is the Hebrew form. He is the one prophesied of in the Hebrew Scriptures, written centuries before he was born. He is God's anointed, watch this, he's God's anointed king, he's God's anointed prophet, and he's God's anointed priest. And those three make a difference. As God's anointed king, Jesus is appointed to reign as the sovereign of the universe. One day, every enemy will bow before him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will throw the devil and all who follow him into the lake of fire. No power in heaven or earth can stand against him. He is God's anointed king. As God's anointed prophet, Jesus speaks for God. When he came, he said that he didn't speak on his own behalf, but he spoke those things which the Father had commanded. Being one with the Father from all eternity and sent by the Father to do his will, Jesus is uniquely qualified to speak to us and to reveal the Father to us. He spoke with authority about heaven and hell, about eternal life and every aspect of this life. He is God's anointed prophet, and as God's anointed priest, Jesus mediates between God and man. He offers the blood sacrifice which holiness of God demands as a means of approaching Him. Jesus offered Himself once for all, providing complete forgiveness for all who trust Him. So this Christ, the anointed King, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, as revealed in Scriptures, is the one in whom the Colossians had received. Paul is arguing that they must not, and we must not, turn aside to any so-called Christ or human philosophy. Christ provides a full and complete salvation for all who believe in Him. Secondly, we receive Him as Christ Jesus. Jesus is His human name. When the angel announced to Joseph Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit, he said, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For it is He who will save His people from their sins." Jesus is the Greek form of Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." The word salvation often gets thrown around commonly as a common idea. You've got to remember that it is a radical word. Listen, good people who just need a little advice or guidance do not need salvation. People who are functioning pretty well on their own do not need to be saved. Here's what happened. Self-righteousness blinds us to our need for Jesus to save us from our sins. Sinners who are lost and alienated from the holy God, dead in their trespasses, unable to do anything to be reconciled to Him, no, they need to be rescued or saved from God's righteous wrath against their sin. He is Jesus. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Once you realize you're a sinner in desperate need to be saved, the Bible says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then He says that we receive Christ Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus the Savior, then the Lord. We received Him as the Lord. Lord refers to His deity. William MacDonald said in his commentary, says this seems to be where the emphasis of this verse lies. The focus on His absolute sovereignty as the Creator, Paul has already said, and the sustainer of the universe, that He rules over all that exists, it means what He commands, we must obey. He is our Lord. If you think you can receive Jesus as your Savior and wait until later to consider the option of receiving Him as Lord, you may have not received Him at all. To receive Him as Savior means receiving Him for who He is and what He is, the rightful Lord of all. The Colossians, "And we have received Christ Jesus the Lord." Paul is saying, accept no substitutes. He is Christ Jesus the Lord. But then he says how we're to walk in Him as we have received Him. How? As they received Him. How did we receive Christ, the anointed King, prophet, and priest? How did we receive His identity? How did we receive that He is the Savior of those who trust in Him and His perfect blood delivers us from our judgment that our sins deserve? How did we receive Him as Lord, as our Creator, Sustainer, and Master? Two words. All of it comes by faith. You believed. We simply believe that He is who He says He is, that He has done what He says He has done, and that there is salvation found in no other. The Bible says no other name is given whereby we must be saved. And that came as a result of our faith. So if we received Him by faith, what Paul is saying is that we continue to walk in Him. How? By faith. You see, we can't see Christ. We can't even hear Him speak to us audibly. We simply believe that we have a personal and an intimate relationship with Him and that He is ever present in our lives by faith. And we continue to live in obedience to the commands that He's given us because of our faith. Listen, if I didn't believe that Christ is who He was, who He said He is, then I'd be awfully scared this morning, wouldn't you? Now this word, walk, speaks of progress. I mean, if you're walking, you're going somewhere, right? And that brings us to the second thing that Paul says about remaining disciplined in our faith, and the word is grow. Look at verse 7. You are rooted. You are thoroughly grounded. When something takes root, this picture's a tree firmly rooted so that it gets the water and the nutrients from the soil to grow and be healthy. It can withstand the storms that blow against it and endure times of drought because of its root. The roots are hidden from view, but they are absolutely essential. Without those deep roots, the tree is going to fall over in the storm or die during the drought. And this is not a once and done thing. You know, the roots continue to provide the nutrients, the stability. Those roots are constantly just digging down, going further, deeper, deeper, deeper. When we first moved here, we had these old juniper bushes out in front of our house. You know what those are? The ugliest plant God ever made. They're nasty. And I don't know if you've ever pulled one of those out of the ground. It'll make you think thoughts that you're not supposed to think. It'll make you say words that you're not supposed to say. Because their root system is so deep and so vast. And that's the picture of the Christian who is rooted in Christ. You don't just stop sending your roots out. Well, I got a little water today, I'm good. That tree continues to search for water. How many of you have ever had septic problems because trees search for water? Happened to me. The tree is 100 yards away. Guy said, that's that tree's root right there. Deep, vast root system, continually sinking down more roots into Christ. This is the hidden part of your walk with Christ that others may not see. It refers to your heart before God and your time alone. Not only then are you rooted in Christ, but then look, here comes the idea of growth. As those roots are going deeper and deeper, the top of the tree is getting taller and taller, and you're being built up in Him. Fruit is coming from your life. You're able to weather the storms of false doctrine, and the fruit of believing the truth and walking in the truth is showing up in your life. And then look, you are established, or some versions say you are confirmed in the faith. Look, this growth is proof that you are in Christ Jesus, that you belong to Him. You have to wonder, and the author of Hebrews talks about this, Peter talks about this, you have to wonder about a lack of spiritual growth in someone who claims to be a believer. And you have to wonder if that person is truly saved. Growth is the natural process that happens when we feed on the Word. We live in obedience to that Word. Walking in Christ, we're rooted. The roots go deeper. We're being built up, and we see and we know that He's working in my life, so I must belong to Him, and that solidifies my assurance of my faith. Now he ends this section with a command, how we remain disciplined in our faith. We walk in Christ, we grow in Christ, and look at what he says at the end of verse 7, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We give thanks. I think there's a humility that goes along with constantly saying thank you. There is an acknowledgement that the Lord is doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves. It's a humility. And Paul doesn't want us to be coldly doctrinal, harsh, and brash with those around us who may not have spiritual maturity. And this goes back to loving the church and our attitude regarding the body. But giving thanks to the Lord is commanded in the Christian life. If you do not thank the Lord constantly, you ought to be, and you are commanded to. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I'm not the greatest at this either. Very often, I do the opposite of giving thanks, which is complain. Now, you guys are holier than me, and you probably don't do that. But I have complained much this past week over the panic of this brown bottle flu, the COVID-19. I am so unnerved, and Joe and I were talking about this yesterday. I'm so unnerved by the panic over this illness. And what it boils down to is a fear of death. And I get that because people are afraid to die. And I think it is because we get so tangled up in this world. For those who call themselves Christians, and certainly for those without Christ, because this life is all they have. I see it in the back of the ambulance. You can see fear in people's eyes when they think they're about to die. People are afraid to die. Some trust in chariots, though. Some trust in horses, the Bible says. Some in the World Health Organization, some in the Center of Disease Control, some in government, some trust in toilet paper, apparently. But we will trust, listen, in the name of the Lord our God. But we should be thankful for the circumstances that we face. And we should be praying that not only would God use this in our lives to draw us more, to depend upon Him more, but to use the coronavirus to draw lost people to see their need for Christ Jesus and the Lord in their lives. Abiding in Christ with thanksgiving. Plausible arguments are going to come. Reject false teaching and remain disciplined in your faith. I'm going to show you a picture of a cartoon, or Gwen's going to put it up for us. It's called The Descent of Modernists by E.J. Pace. It was first published, and I'll read it for you because it's hard to see, I know. But E.J. Pace first published this in Seven Questions Dispute by William Jennings Bryan, 1924. Let me read it to you. The top step... 1924, keep that in mind. Not 2020, 1924, almost 100 years ago. The top step is the foundation, is Christianity. It's where we live if you hold to the beliefs of Scripture. Now, what begins to happen, according to E.J. Pace, is that when you consider the Bible not infallible, you start stepping down the staircase. And it starts with the infallibility of the Scriptures. And listen, there are even seminaries who claim to teach and preach the Bible that believe the Scriptures are not without error. That's what it means. We believe the Bible is without error. It has no errors. It is true. Every word of it is true. Every word is applicable for our lives. And there are some people who claim to be Christians and say, well, you know, now wait a minute. You're telling me man wrote this and there's no mistakes in it? Well, God used man. And God is powerful and we trust in God. And so when you begin to okay, well, you know, the Bible's got some mistakes in it. So then you begin to step down these mistakes. Well, that means that must mean that man was not made in God's image. And so about the 1850s, you have this theory coming along and it begins to pick up speed, right? Theory of evolution. Because we've got to explain man's existence. If the Bible has mistakes in it and man's not made in God's image, we've got to explain man's existence. So then we go away from there. Well, then, you know, there really aren't miracles in the Bible. Just supernatural experiences, coincidences, things like that. And we begin to argue it away. No miracles means that there was no virgin birth. And if there's no virgin birth, then there's no deity to Christ. He's just another man. And then if he's no virgin birth and there's no deity, then he can die for man because he's not perfect. He's not sinless. And that means if he didn't die, he didn't resurrect himself. And then the agnostics, you know, well, we can't know what we believe anymore. And so you've descended all the way from the firm foundation of Christianity through these steps. Now we don't know what we believe. And that leads people to walk into atheism. But let me remind you, 1924. Are we better off? No, instead of a staircase, it's now a slide. You climb up to the heights of Christianity, you sit down on the slide, and you slide your way down. But it starts with believing that the Scriptures are not true. Elevating philosophy and worldly wisdom to the same level or even lower the Bible. That's the damaging. That's why Paul says, hey, make sure your foundation is sure. Reject false teaching by knowing the truth, but remain. You need to walk, you need to grow, and you need to give thanks. Let's pray. My first prayer, Lord, is on behalf of those who are here this morning, and they do not have a relationship with you. They have never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. Lord, there's never been a time of repentance, of contrition of heart, over brokenness over sin, so that there could come healing. And I pray even now, Lord, that you would draw people unto yourself. You would pull people out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of the Son of your love. So my first prayer this morning is for the salvation of those who who are lost and without you. For the second request I would bring to you this morning in the hearing of these people, Lord, is that you would forgive us where we've fallen short of your glory by receiving false teaching and subtly allowing it to impact and influence the way in which we live. Lord, some of the things that we think about as false teaching, we sometimes dismiss as less serious, less detrimental to our faith. But Lord, help us to see that all false teaching is damaging, no matter the source. Because ultimately, the source of false doctrine is Satan himself. And so, Lord, it doesn't matter what mouthpiece he uses. But Lord, let us be cognizant of the false doctrine that is propagating this worldly system today. And let us be on guard with the truth to stand against false doctrine. Help the shepherds of this flock watch out for the souls of this body. And may we be diligent to lead according to your leadership. Help us, Lord, as we leave this place and we go out and we rub shoulders and elbows with the world, those who do not know you. Help us to be that light and a testimony to those around us so that they can see the hope that we have in us and that we may give an answer for that hope. But we do it from the foundation, believing that Christ is enough. Help us to be faithful. Use these fragile bodies, these fragile lips, these fragile brains to be faithful in service to our King, our Prophet, and our Priest, our Lord and our Master, the One who forgives us of our sins. And we'll be careful to give you praise and glory in Jesus' name.